We are back to our series through the book of Revelation. And as I was contemplating on what is so important for us, the practical things we learn from these wonderful letters that Jesus sent to the churches, I was asking myself, what is important and how are we going to be affected by something that happened at the beginning or first half of the first century, the second century of the church. As I was trying to decide what I'm going to do, a verse came to mind, not from the book of Revelation, but from the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. What we do, it's important for the generations to come. And small deviations from the rule, from the Word of God, from the direction which has been established, may result in very, very large departures at the end or later on through the course of the journey. And this is what we are trying to see and learn from the warnings that were given to extended to these churches. There were no direct warnings to the church in Ephesus or to the church in Smyrna. We have already looked at that. They were the churches that struggled. One struggled with heresy. They wanted to make sure that they don't allow any weed to grow in the paddock. The Smyrna church, they were the ones that were existing over the time of fierce persecution. And they paid the price. And I'm not going to that now because we've already looked at that in detail. And there's the encouragement of Christ to the church of Smyrna that suffering is limited and is determined and controlled by God. Limited in time, even limited in intensity, and what they can do to our life, physical lives, biological lives, is not as important because we are only here for a while and then we'll be in glory with Christ. This is what we learned from the church of Smyrna. And they did remember that very well. Now we are looking at the church of Pergamum or Pergamus. Both names are correct, so if we say one or the other, don't think, oh, he's having a slip of tongue again. What was wrong with the church at Pergamos is that they were compromising. There was persecution there. And we have that reference when it says in verse 13, you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you as Satan dwells. So they held fast the faith, but not all of them. That was not a trait of the whole church. There was also a lot of tolerance in the church. And we know what that Satan dwells is. It's because when we looked at that, they had there the throne of of our temple, an altar to Zeus and an altar to the snake Asclepius, which is a symbol in the Bible of Satan, the snake, the big serpent, and they were worshiping that. And was also the cult of Sibyl, which is from Orient, it went all the way to Rome, and there was a lot of stuff going on with virgin vestals, priestesses, and monks were serving in their temples, and they were made eunuchs so that they can be only dedicated to that service in the pagan temples. And there was a lot of compromise going on by the people who didn't want to lose their business. I'm just recapping something we said before. And they tried to compromise so that they can exist. And this view is reinforced once again by what Jesus says in verse 17. To him who overcomes, I will give some hidden manna. I was thinking even this week that because they were afraid not to lose their jobs, their businesses, they would be left without food. And my thought went straight away to Israel in the wilderness, when they came out of Egypt, and now there's no water and there's no food. And yet God provided for them. And here is an encouragement that there's always a reserve of hidden manna for God's children that they could use. So God is going to, I'm not talking about a physical manna, but God is going to take care of them. God is the Jehovah Jireh. As you remember, even in the song, not the second last that we sang, is the same thing. It's about us resting in the Lord, and it's about the food that God is providing for us. He is our provider. We did sing that. The Lord Jesus is that to us. And the chorus, thinking of words all the time, was Jesus, I am resting in the... I can't hear that. Of what you are, not who you are, what you are. Because we know who He is. He is the Son of God, but what is He? He is the Savior, the Provider, the Keeper of His people. He is God incarnate. So it's not wrong to say what you are. Because that's the meaning, if you want the function, the role of what is He. As we know, Charles, I don't know what's the family name, Windsor, is the king of England. He's Charles. Charles is who he is. The king is what he is. So I'm trying to explain that word. We are thinking about Jesus, and Jesus here is making the promise in Revelation 2 that he is the provider even in the hardest of times. So you don't have to compromise in order to exist. You don't have to be tolerant. For that's what they were accused of. It doesn't say there that you are struggling with them, like it was said about the church in Ephesus, that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But here is verse 14. I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. You have them. They are in. You tolerate them. You are indulging them. This is why the title of the indulgent church, the tolerant church, the compromising church, and you have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans. So even they, the hypocritical ones, they say, oh, it's okay, because you can do that and you still be a Christian. And so they were accommodating wrong heresies, wrong teachings from outside, and the church was getting infested. So it's not that it was bad only for them, but that was setting an example. Like Pergamos was a very important city. And we can see that here even it was important to Satan, because it was his capital, his royal, so to speak, city of Satan. It's where Satan dwells. But that one spread and showed the experience. You see what they're doing. They're all right. They keep on going. And then others go deeper into this. You will see next time in the church in Thyatira, they went even deeper in their heresy and departure from God. So God does not approve of it. But what was the effect in history? Well, remember we said that these churches were historical churches, but they also patterns that sometimes refer to certain periods in the development of the church, and also patterns for individual churches even in our days, compromising churches. You know what they call us? Because we don't believe in all the abominations that have become even laws nowadays. They call us intolerant. Intolerant, that's a bad thing. Bigots. You think only you are good. So they throw all sorts of rubbish and put all sorts of labels on the children of God in order to make them feel embarrassed and start accepting those things. So everybody does it. So what's your problem? Are you better than that? Are you better than everybody else? That's how they think. So we are affected today by this. But in history, there was a special time. In 300, or just before 312, Constantine decreed that Christianity is a free religion, and he created or offered great advantages to priests and everyone who was coming from the pagan religions and joining the Christianity. He was offering them great great favors, and they were being multiplied, because when they came, they joined Christianity. The priests of the pagan cults, they were joining Christianity with all the infrastructure they had, with buildings, temples, and a lot of other things, because they were powerful people. And they were very happy. And now the Christianity has started to compromise with them, even in the times of freedom, when they were no longer persecuted. But something happened at the same time in that century, the beginning of the 4th century. In 325, there was the great council at Nicaea, where they were, the faithful people were confronting Arianism, those who said that Jesus was not God. Not God at all. Arians did not believe that. Jesus could not be one with the Father. He is the Son. He is weak. He is smaller compared to the Father. So Jesus is not God. And they were fighting, and there were a lot of people there that were defending Christianity. And Emperor Constantine was actually the chairman of the day. He was there leading that conference so that the people would be disciplined during or well behaved during the conference. And there is a story that I read. I think the theologian is Ironside who tells that story. He says it's hard to verify that. But in those days, when they almost managed to quash Athanasius, who was a deacon, actually, that's what they refer to him as, a deacon. He was not a bishop, he was young, but he was defending Christ, the name of Christ. And they almost quashed him, and they almost started to come to agree that Jesus is not God, when one of these priests, bishops, who was very well, very much, maimed and mutilated through sufferings, and he was dressed only with the skin of a tiger. And he was coming from the wilderness where he was serving, and they say that when he heard that, and his face was all disfigured, when he heard that, he made a big shout in there, and he pulled off that tiger's skin that he was wearing, and he shows his back, how his back was all only stripes as he suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I'd rather prefer to go to hell myself than to accept such a heresy. I know how to suffer. And it's said about that congregation that when the emperor stood in front there, then came like a big cortege, a big procession of bishops, and they said that was the most glorious view. Some were missing hands, some were missing arms, some had the noses cut off, some had the ears missing because they suffered so much. But they said it was such a glorious view to see a faithful church that stood against the times, stood against the powers that be, and defended the glory of Christ. And the historian says that it was such a great experience only to look at that image. And they won the day. By that time, and it began in the very soon in the days after this letter was written, they started to accept in the churches to accept women as priestesses, virgins as vestals to be in charge of the courts of the churches, priests that would be celibate, so the celibacy of the priests, they started to accept this, and these were pagan things. But by the time when Constantine came, this is what he said, that the church became more Roman than Christian. More Roman than Christian, because I don't know, I never really believed everything that Eusebius said, the historian of Constantine, but I still doubt even today the genuine Christianity of Emperor Constantine. So that's for God to decide. But in his practice, it just showed that he took some very populistic political measures, and he became very strong, and he actually conquered the throne just for himself over the whole Roman Empire. And a big contradiction began when he turned Byzantium into the capital of the Roman Empire. And before the empire was divided, this was the capital, and they called the city Constantinople. So this man was proud, was full of himself, and he's the one that built even the arch of what they were called of triumph in Rome, which is an idolatrous thing that honors the emperor as a god. So this was the same man who said that because of that sign of the cross that he saw in the sky, you will conquer. And all the Christians joined him, and they were good fighters and faithful people. They wouldn't betray you. So they helped him, and he, Melvian Bridge, was the battle where, that he conquered. He actually managed to have all the power in his hands, and he gave freedom to the church. That was not always good. The greatest danger, and I think you have to agree with me, the greatest danger for the church is freedom and peace. Because this is when the people get blasé, And the people get used to being treated, you know, with gloves, being treated nicely and gently by the society. And I still remember about 30 years ago, somebody came to me to sign, to authorize some photos for a passport. And I did not, I was not registered as a marriage celebrant at the time. I was an ordained minister, but not registered, so I go to jail now. I said, I can't sign this. But he said, when you say there who you are, they wouldn't even ask. So I did sign because I did not approve anyone to make a crime. I compromised, so I repent now. I confess. I talked about confession. I confessed the guilt. So I'm saying this because there was a time when the words of a preacher or of a doctor weighed a lot. Nowadays, when you want to claim some of that credit as a preacher, as a pastor, they laugh in your face. Oh, we deserve that. But it's better that they do not respect us than to give us all the honors and that one day we find ourselves compromising in big things. So I want to, because I don't want to be long at all, I want to just read from a list that I have of things, wrong teachings, dangerous teachings that have been, or that what's the crept into the church in that period between the AD 300 and AD 600. In AD 300, they introduced prayers for the dead. Prayers for the dead is called the Orthodox. I don't know about the Catholic Church. I don't know. But I know that the Eastern Orthodox Church has the cultus of the dead. There is one day, I think it's in the Catholic Church too, one day a year, I don't know which day it is, when they go in the cemeteries and they do a lot of offices there. They offer food to the graves, those families that want to go. The priest officiates there. So the cultus of the dead was introduced in AD 300. In AD 300, the making the sign of the cross was introduced as a means to help you in trouble. That didn't come out of the blue. This is what started to happen right in Pergamos, much earlier than that, because in Pergamos there was the Armenian tav, it's letter T, that was hanged usually on a high pole because that was the sign of the cultus of Asclepius, of the idol. And it was replaced by a cross that they were hanging up on a stick so that everyone can see and worship that thing. Like the people of Israel, nothing new under the sun, they were worshiping the bronze snake that was made by Moses at God's command for a certain purpose. They brought it into the temple, Nehushtan, and they worshipped it in there. So here they put, instead of the pagan sign, the Tav, letter T, they added a little bit to it and made a cross that they were hanging up there, and that is the sign that actually Emperor Constantine conquered or won the victory by that sign. In 375, worship of the saints and angels was introduced. Saints and angels. So the Roman Catholic Church did not inherit that from the apostles and from the bishops before. I'm very sure that Clement of Rome wouldn't have approved of it. But they made that, turned that into a way of earning money, making money, because they said all these saints, they have merits to spare. So kind of they are saved by their works, and they have merits. And if we worship them or offer into their honor, God will take some of that deposit from the treasury of merits of those saints and transfer it to us, and we will have to spend less time in the purgatory. You see, this is foreign to the Bible, to the Word of God. It's idolatrous, and it goes against the glory of God as the only way of salvation. He is Christos. Oh, Christos, the anointed one of God, as the only way to salvation, as we learned this morning. In 394, now hold well, the Mass was first instituted. First, the primitive form of Mass. So that's not the Lord's Supper. That's an idolatrous offering, like we looked at last time, and we'll continue the next Lord's Supper service. The sacrifice of the Mass, saying that this is the body, that is the blood, and so you have the whole Christ on the table, and we're offering him again and again, and that's why the people worship that as the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in blood and flesh, or flesh and blood. And they were worshiping it. So that was introduced in 394 A.D. In 431, the worship of Mary began. 431. So Mary was not considered semi-goddess before that. For 400 years, the poor mother of Jesus suffered neglect. That's not true. That's not right. And I'm not speaking down about someone that God has chosen to use her for a very purpose. And the only purpose was that Jesus will come into this world by or through a virgin. That's it. That's where it finished. Now, not now, but in a future lesson connected to another church, you will see when they wanted to make her part of the no longer Trinity, but a quadruple or quadrinity God. And that is connected to the name of John Paul II. But it was opposed by the Italian priests. They did not want to accept that. The French would have been ready for it because they have no scruples. The worship of Mary began in 500 A.D., priests began dressing differently than laymen. They were having all those. And when you look at some of the vestments of the priests, they have a different type of vestments for every occasion. And they are luxurious, and they have all those. Even when you look at, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, they have those Dagon hats, like a fish hat. Those things were not there. How would they have served for 500 years almost without having special vestments? By which they put themselves up higher. Different colors too, you know, in the bishops are dressed one way, the archbishops another way, then the cardinals a different way, and then the pope has his own vestments. So everyone by degrees, you know, this sounds more like Gnosticism than Christianity. It's full blow paganism. In 526, extreme unction was introduced. Extreme unction. What is that? They call a priest when someone is about to die, and they anoint him with oil, and they declare him that his and all of his sins are forgiven. It's extreme unction. So whether they will be healed in that moment or die, but they have the unction. I ask two questions. What happened for 500 years to all the people who died without that extreme unction? Where did they go? What happened to those who didn't have a chance? Even after the 526, those who die in accidents, who burn, those who die drowned in the sea and eaten by marine life, And what happens to them? They had no part of extreme unction. They had no part to confess the sin in the last moment. 593, the doctrine of purgatory was introduced. The doctrine of purgatory, that has something to do with the Nicolaitans, doesn't it? Fire purifies. So, if you have, I don't have a list, I don't know them by heart, but there are categories of sin in the doctrine of the Roman, or the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church, and the Orthodox Church, just the same, but they don't believe in the purgatory. So, if you committed a sin that leads unto death, and they have a good list for that, that for that one there's never going to be forgiveness in this age or in the age to come, so they go straight to the inferno. That is the fire and the brimstone pit. No chance. But those who have committed other sins, you know, venial sins, and there are a lot of them, I don't even want to get tired remembering those have another chance. They buy, while they are alive, as many merits of the dead saints who were proclaimed in 375 AD, claim some of their rights by giving to the church, you know, so that the Pope makes more money. With that, they go to the purgatory, and they will have a time to spend so they be purified, and they will go to heaven after that. That could be millions of years, doesn't matter. Even popes go there, for they are not sure about every time when they have their special time of prayer. The priests, the bishops will read the names of all the popes that died, and that God will shorten their time in the purgatory. There you go. So, I'm not trying to make fun of them, because but you don't know whether to smile or to cry when you hear what is happening. So that is the purgatory. And in AD 600, mark that, AD 600, the worship services conducted in Latin. After that time, you know, everyone was conducting in the way that people could understand, not in Latin. And that opened in itself, that opened a gate to all those uneducated priests who didn't know any Latin. They were buying priesthood and bishoprics and other high places. They were buying them for money, and they were not prepared. They were not called by God for the ministry. And this is, I remember a church history that our lecturer was even making fun of them. He didn't realize that we from childhood we were playing games like that in Romania by reciting that. Have you heard this? Hocus Pocus Preparatus. The kids play that. They speak Latin. You know what that is? That's nothing. That doesn't mean anything. But because there were illiterate priests who would offer the Mass, they offer the Mass, and they say, "Hic est corpus meus predatus per voi." This is my body, which is given for you. That's Latin. That's good Latin. But they didn't know, so they quickly mumbled, "Hocus pocus," you know. They didn't know. But the people knew that if this man says something against me, I'll go to hell. And they were worshiping priests like this. They will not respect them in their hearts, but they were afraid. So it is a centralized church that is using political power over the lives of people, and even over the who's standing, sitting on the thrones. If you read the biography of Jan Hus, or John Huss, you would call him. I don't think he likes to be called names, so he was Jan Hus. He was a Czech. His king wanted to save him because he brought him from London. He studied the theology of John Wycliffe. He was about 100 years after Wycliffe. He studied that theology, and when he was brought to Prague to teach theology, And what he was teaching was going against the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And they wanted to burn him. And the king said, no, no, no. And what happened? The Pope said, if you don't let him, I'll close all your churches. People will not receive the Mass anymore. That means you'll lose your throne. The people will turn against you. And the king actually gave in, and Jan Hus was burnt at stake. And they even made fun, and they said, we cooked the goose, because Hus in Czech language means a goose. We cooked the goose. And somebody says, we don't know whether it's right or no, but Luther refers to that, that somebody said that John Hus, Jan Hus, said before he was burned, you may be cooking the goose now, but in 100 years from now, a swan will come, and you won't be able to do anything to him. So that swan would have been Martin Luther later on. Now, that's a story. But there were people who were dying for the truth. And they were being killed, persecuted by the so-called Christians. Not just any Christians, but the Christians at the top. The ones that thought that they were the spiritual elite of the world. In AD 600, also prayers directed to Mary were being written and appreciated. And there is a lot more to say about this. I don't want to go any further. But what we see that the name of the church, Pergamum, is fitted with what came out of it. Pergamum actually means marriage or elevation. They were elevating already. We said earlier that they started to have those virgin priestesses in the church. Their priests started to wear the special clothes. They were celibate, unmarried priests who would mutilate themselves just to be dedicated to the temple worship, to the church service, and all those things over the years became what we saw. Now, I think next time I'll have a list much longer than this that comes as an application of what happened in Thyatira. And it goes on and on and on and on until our days. But we say, oh no, now we know more things. We know all of these historical things, and now we are not going to repeat what they did. No. Satan is not that. He's not wise. He's just cunning. He has the same method all the time. He's just quoting it differently. So it fits. He's a chameleon, spiritual chameleon. He is. He's not just such a big dragon. A chameleon is a smaller one. He's adapting himself to whatever place he goes into. Back to the Bible. We said in the introduction that it is a command and it is safe to make sure that we set straight paths for our feet so that those coming after us are not going to lose their lives. But that they, even it says here, look back at the verse here, that even the lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. I'll say, make it so straight that even the lame and the blind can follow it without endangering their lives. For even if it looks like a small thing now, after a period of time, that departure that starts here, okay, is going further and further and further and further away from the straight way, from the straight path. So we are not only responsible for ourselves, of how we live, what we accept as the Word of God, how are we using the Word of God, what are we using the Word of God for, These are important things. And as a church, not just the pastor, but all of us, we are the guardians of the truth. This is what Paul is telling Timothy. Timothy, guard that what was entrusted to you. This church in Pergamos did not guard. They compromised. They found little things to sell. And they accepted compromises just for the sake of keeping their businesses, avoid being killed like Antipas. And they just created a good model. In their days, for a couple of hundred years later, when these things started to be coined into things that the church expects you to do and believe in. We have to be careful with this. These letters to the churches speak volume to us. It's not just, wow, there was a good church there, or there was not so good church there, and I may stand out. The best church in the book of Revelation is still the church in Ephesus, isn't it? Because they protected the truth. They were failing a little bit in the love chapter, but for that, that was a possibility of repentance, of turning back to the point where they have left, but they've never sold the truth. Buy the truth and don't sell it. I don't know exactly where it says, but I know it's in the Bible. One of the pastors of my childhood, Ion Moldovan, he was an educated pastor. But you can't remember the whole Bible, and very often things we read in the Bible come to mind without chapter and verse. And he said, it's in the Bible, just go home and search. How about I challenge all of us with that? We go home and search and see, where does it say that? Let's be Bereans. So that we don't end up straining the gnat and swallow the camel. You know, all the Christians today should be this fat. Not like me, I'm a skinny one compared to that. This fat by how many camels they swallow every Sunday or every time they watch a so-called Christian movie or hear a so-called sermon on YouTube. And they say, wow, that's a good speaker. If we are Bereans and we read the Bible daily, we will realize that's not in the Bible. You don't need to know exactly chapter and verse, but you'll know it's not in the Word of God. And that should hurt us, that we should feel, you know, like it's blistering us when they say something which is not in accordance to the Word of God. Even if they say 999 words which are according to the Bible, and then they say one which is not according to the Bible, that is the strychnine in the well. That is the poison in a good drink, in a good food. It's important to know this, and we'll continue to study and see what the Lord wanted to tell to the churches, and in telling them, He is conveying it to us also, so that we know to be rather Bereans than Pergamites, that we would defend the Word of God, that we would be without compromise, because that is the only way, the only safe way to heaven. To go on the straight and narrow, without exceptions. Amen.